Jesus. You know, we're in the middle of our Not to Us campaign, our endeavor to begin to put together what we feel God has led us to do out on our property as a church. And we thought today would be a great day to focus on the sacrifice of Jesus as it leads up to the resurrection. Now, nothing is more important than the resurrection. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, apart from the resurrection, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. The word vain is the Greek word for sewer water. If the resurrection doesn't happen, what we believe about Jesus is no better than water running down into the sewer. It's such a big thing that in the liturgical churches, they have specific events that and wording that they use on Easter Sunday. For instance, if you were in an Episcopal church today, the pastor might come in and say something like this, Christ is risen. And the response, if you're in a liturgical church, is Christ is risen indeed. And that's the focus of their whole calendar that starts with the Lenten season and goes for 6 weeks leading up to and including Easter Sunday. Two of my kids went to an Episcopal school. And one of them came home one day laughing. I said, what happened? He said, well, we had chapel today. And the priest came in and he stood in front of the student body. He said, Christ is risen. And nobody said anything. He said, I'll tell you one more time, Christ is risen. Nobody said anything. He said, listen, students, when I say Christ is risen, what is your appropriate response? Now I'm going to give it one more time. Christ is risen. One of the kids in the back went, woo! And that probably is the most appropriate response. Woohoo! We're here because Christ is alive, but before he came to life on Easter Sunday, he went through an incredible sacrifice starting in the Garden of Gethsemane. There it was, he debated with God, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thy will be done. Scholars debate, what is the cup that Jesus was asking to be freed from? Was it physical death? And I would say soundly, no, Jesus wasn't asking not to die physically because he knew that was his purpose. He predicted on several occasions that he would come and go to Jerusalem and would die. And so I think what he's wrestling with in that garden is not the idea of physical death, but the idea of spiritually being separated from God forever. Perhaps in his mind he's thinking, in order for me to pay for the sins of all mankind forever, I will need to be separated from God my Father forever. And that will give some context to what we're going to study about today, which I'd like to take you through the six trials of Jesus and then what he said on the cross. There were seven different statements made from the cross. You know, if you've seen the Passion, have you seen the Passion of the Christ? If you have, raise your hand. Did you like the movie? If you like the movie, you will love the book. And the Passion of the Christ was, for the most part, chronologically correct. It didn't show all of the trials of Jesus, but right after the events that we showed, Judas came up with the Roman cohort and asked, along with the soldiers, they said, Jesus said, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And then Jesus answered in Aramaic, or perhaps in Hebrew, and he said, I am, which is the Hebrew word for I am God, I am He. And with that, all of the soldiers were pinned to the ground by the neck. It's a wrestling term. Jesus wasn't arrested without giving himself up. He did it intentionally for us. He knew about the physical death that he was about to suffer. But it didn't happen without six trials that kept him up all Thursday night of Easter week. First, there were three Jewish trials. Jesus was taken to Annas, and then to Caiaphas, and then to Annas. Annas was the power behind the priesthood. He had a cell phone way back in the day of Rome. But Annas wanted Jesus put to death because Jesus threatened his power. Particularly, he threatened the power of Annas when he cleansed the temple. It's estimated when Jesus cleansed the temple, it cost Annas over $1 million in the Jewish currency of the day. And so they had a mockery of a trial. They violated 18 Jewish civil statutes at the trials of Christ. Now, Annas was so powerful that the Romans had deposed him, and they replaced him with his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And so Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas, who rubber-stamped the verdict and then sent him back to Annas. And again, up all night were the Jewish leaders in cahoots with the Roman leaders all the way on up to Pilate himself. So after the three Jewish trials, there are now three Roman trials. The first is in front of Pilate, and then Jesus is sent to Herod Antipas, and then lastly back to Pilate. Pilate alone had the ability to put any criminal to death. Interestingly enough, up until this year in the Jewish calendar, the Jews had the right to execute their own criminals. It was always done through stoning. But in the scriptures, it was prophesied that when the Messiah came, he wouldn't be stoned, he'd be crucified. And so God allowed the Romans to come into power, and the Romans granted the Jews the right to have the criminals executed under Roman authority by way of crucifixion. And so the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders had to be in cahoots one with another. Pilate tried during the trials to release Jesus three different times, and on four different occasions declared Jesus innocent, even washing his hands of the whole incident. But finally, early Friday morning at about 6 a.m., Pilate gave in to the political pressure of the day and said, okay, you may have this man crucified. Now, Jesus has been up all night. If you saw the Passion of the Christ movie, you saw that he was beaten. He was beaten several times, two and perhaps three times. Once with rods, which in and of itself could kill you. Another time he suffered the experience of the lictor. The lictor was that tree stump that they would chain you over, and then they would take this cat o' nine tails made of long lashes of leather. At the end of each piece of leather was glass or bone chip, and they would throw it across your back and literally rip the flesh from your skin. And under Roman law, this mockery of justice was such that no man was allowed to be executed after suffering the beating at the hands of the lictor. Jesus was beaten with rods, and he suffered the beating at the hands of the lictor, which is why the crucifixion in the life of Jesus only took 6 hours. Most of the time, crucifixion took 24, 36, even 72 hours for a person to die. But he'd been up all night during the trials, being spit upon, being scourged, being made to wear a crown of thorns, being beaten over and over and over again. And yet he says, Father, not your will, but my will be done. And so early Friday morning, Jesus is given his cross, and they take him out to the place of the skull, and he endures for you and for me the crucifixion. Crucifixion is death by pain and asphyxiation. Your hands and your feet are nailed into a Roman cross, and as you hang there, you begin to collapse, and your breathing apparatus, your diaphragm collapses, and your tongue swells, and it cleaves to the roof of your mouth, and you're suffocating slowly to death, and in order to survive, you have to pull yourself up to breathe. Now, to pull yourself up to breathe would give you breath, but it would cause so much pain in your hands and your feet that you would again sink down. And this went on often for days at a time. You'll see that when they come to investigate Jesus after just 6 hours, they are surprised that they don't need to break his legs because he's already dead. See, the breaking of the legs was actually an act of mercy. They would whack your thigh bones, cut them in two, and then you couldn't push up and you would die much more quickly. And Jesus was willing to go through the crucifixion because A, it was predicted in the Old Testament, and B, he loves you and he loves me. Now, while he's on the cross, he makes a lot of statements. As he's being nailed to the cross, he cries out, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. There's some debate about this, and I don't think Jesus here says, Father, forgive everyone. I think specifically this statement refers to the Roman soldiers who are indeed obeying their orders. They do not know what they are doing. But Jesus here does not forgive Pilate. He does not forgive Annas. He does not forgive Herod. And throughout history, they have been demonized, rightfully so, for their role in the putting of Jesus to death. Pilate, interestingly enough, suffered a bad fate. His rule was such a sham that in Israel, he was finally banished to Gaul, and he committed suicide because he was penniless and broke. Herod Antipas, who ruled in Galilee where Jesus grew up, his wife was always instigating him to go to Rome and ask for the Roman Senate to appoint him as king as his father Herod the Great had been. And so he went to Rome, and instead of being appointed king of Israel, they banished him to France, and he died penniless as well. So Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them, those soldiers who don't know what they're doing. And he's nailed to the cross between two thieves somewhere around 9 in the morning. And for the first 3 hours on the cross, Jesus suffers from the wrath of men. There are four different groups who abuse him. First, you have the passers-by. They would pass by and wag their heads and basically go, nah, 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 boo, boo. That was the Jewish way of saying it. And what they would all say is, if you are the Christ, do what? Come down from here. There were also the Jewish leaders who said, if you are the Son of God, prove it and come down from here. And the Roman soldiers, a third group, said, if you are the Son of God, come down from here. You see, during those first 3 hours on the cross, I believe that Satan was really trying to get Jesus not to die on the cross. And if, frankly, I'd have been Jesus, I'd have just jumped down for about 30 seconds, danced around and given my own nana, and then jumped back up on the cross and died. Fortunately, I'm not Jesus. You don't need to know me long to know that. Even one of the thieves on his side said, yeah, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. They're trying to get him from the cross, and Jesus is silent until one of the thieves says, you know, leave this man alone. We deserve death, but this man has done nothing worthy of death. And then he speaks to Jesus. There, the second word from the cross is in response to the thief on his side, and the thief says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then Jesus says, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. What a great response. Even on the cross, in the midst of this incredible pain, Jesus is looking for people who want to have an eternal relationship with him. I don't know how the thief knew this, but he knew several things. He knew Jesus had not committed a sin. He knew he was sinful, and he knew some way that Jesus could provide for his sinfulness through his death on the cross, and ultimately he knew Jesus was coming back. It's also an encouraging verse because Jesus said, this I tell you the truth, you'll be with me in paradise someday, right? No, today. There are some groups within the body of Christ who teach that once you die, you have to wait to be with Jesus. I don't believe that at all. In fact, later we're told in the New Testament to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I lost a friend to cancer last weekend, and I'm excited that he gets to spend Easter Sunday this year with the Lord. He doesn't have to wait. When you have a personal relationship with Jesus and you pass away from this life, you go immediately to be with him in paradise. Even the thief on the cross got that privilege. Another thing Jesus said on the cross was to his mother. He looked down at his mother who was there amidst the mourners. And his mother was there with his best friend John, the apostle whom Jesus loved. And here he says, third word from the cross, dear woman, here is your son. Not here I am your son. Here, this man, John, the apostle, is your son. From now on, you will be responsible to him and vice versa. And then he says to John, here is your new mother. And here is Jesus on the cross obeying the law. It's so spectacular to me. Jesus never once violated a single Old Testament commandment. He's the only person that's ever lived that can make that statement. And one of the Old Testament commandments is honor your father and your mother. The word honor is to be responsible financially for them. I think that's a very biblical thing. I have four IRA accounts. One is named Zach, one is named Matthew, one is named Ben, and one is named Jonathan. You know, we have it wrong. As parents now, we think we have to give our kids everything. No, as kids, they're supposed to take care of us. And can I get an amen from the congregation? All right. And so what we've got here is Jesus providing financially and security for his mother. From that day forth, Mary goes to live with John the apostle. He ends up being the apostle in charge of the city of Ephesus in the New Testament. And if you get a chance to visit, there's a church built over the site where she supposedly is buried there. So Jesus on the cross is obeying the law. Jesus never broke the law. If he did, he'd have to die for his own sinfulness. But because he was perfect in every way, he could die for you and for me, for our sinfulness, because he was a perfect Passover sacrifice. Isn't that great? One of my favorite things that happens is this. As the first 3 hours break into the last 3 hours on the cross, from noon until three, it gets very dark. And I believe it gets very dark because for the first time since the beginning of creation, the Father and the Son are separated one from another. When Jesus in his earthly life talks about God, he calls him Father 170 times, and he calls him my Father 20 additional times. Only once in the Bible does Jesus call God, God. It's here on the cross. By the way, it's also a quotation from Psalm 22 in the Old Testament, where David cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And my guess is that here, after 3 hours of agony, for the first time separated from the Father, for the first time making that sacrifice for us, he was in such anguish that he couldn't stand it anymore. And the scripture says he cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why? And the reason is clear. Because God could not look on his Son himself, because Jesus during those 3 hours was suffering from the wrath of God, because Jesus was bearing the sin of the world. All the sin of the world, our past sin, our present sin, our future sin, was borne by Jesus during those last 3 hours on the cross when it was proven he would not come down and honor the demands of Satan. He then became the actual sacrifice And God in his holiness and justice could not look at his own son because he became for us sinfulness. And at the end of that time, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now with that, the lights come back on. There are great extra-biblical accounts of the eclipse that took place on this day in history that stretched all the way from Europe in the north to Africa in the south. But after Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The sun is now shining again. Apparently, the Father has been satisfied with the sacrifice of the Son. And then Jesus makes a couple of statements that will just blow you away. The fifth word from the cross is a simple statement. He says, I am thirsty. I am thirsty. Now, if you go back and you read the scriptures, you find that when Jesus was first put on the cross, he was offered on a stick a sponge that had myrrh and hyssop mixed together. That was a painkiller. It was, again, one of the small things the Romans did that was an act of kindness in the midst of this awful action called crucifixion. And they would give you an opportunity to sup from a sponge soaked with wine and myrrh, and that would deaden the pain of crucifixion. But at that time, Jesus refused to drink. Because when Jesus went to the cross to pay for our sin, he did not want to deaden the pain. He felt every last bit of the physical pain that you could possibly feel, having been up all night, having been on trial six times, having been beaten with rods and beaten with the lictor and nailed into the cross. Jesus said, I don't want anything to drink. But now, after 6 hours on the cross, he says, I'm thirsty. And the reason he's thirsty is he's got one more thing to say of critical importance, and he simply needs to wet his whistle. Again, with crucifixion, as you hung on the cross, your diaphragm would collapse and your tongue would swell and fill your mouth. You would asphyxiate over time. And Jesus had to say something very well and say something very loudly that is his sixth word from the cross. It's the word, it is finished. In the Greek language, it's all one word. It's the word tetelestai. I want you to learn that word. Say that word with me, tetelestai. One, two, three, go. Tetelestai. That is a very important word, especially as we approach tax day next week. You know, next week we're all going to pay taxes. You ought to pay your taxes. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But back in the day when the Romans collected taxes, you would go to the booth and you would pay the man and they would take a stamp and they would stamp your tax bill with the word tetelestai. Tetelestai means your bill is paid in full. Isn't that great? It's an accountant's term. And Jesus uses it from the cross. And when he says it is finished, it is paid in full, it means your sins, the debt you owe to God, all of your imperfections for which you and I should be punished have been paid for on that one day in that one person who was our perfect sacrifice. Tetelestai. So he wets his whistle and he has his last drink. And then he makes his last and seventh word from the cross, when he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And here is Jesus now able to call God Father again because their relationship has been restored because he has borne the sins of the world. And he literally bows his head and dies after just 6 hours on the cross. It was so unusual that the Romans came up later to break his legs. There's a real act of hypocrisy. The Jews didn't want the bodies of crucified victims around during the Passover. So they would come around and take a stick and whack you in the thigh bones and break your legs. You would die more quickly. But when they found Jesus already dead, they were shocked. Nonetheless, they stuck a spear in his side. Blood and water came out, the Bible tells us, which is indicative of physical death having occurred, according to my medical friends. And again, there's a passage in the scripture that says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. You see, if they had broken Jesus' legs, he couldn't have been our sacrifice. He would have not been a perfect sacrifice. To be a perfect sacrifice, you had to be a perfect lamb or goat with no blemish, no spot, no deformity, and no broken bones. And so to the very end, Jesus is fulfilling the scriptures that all point to this incredible day in history where he makes for us the ultimate sacrifice. He's taken down from the cross and he's buried in a new tomb owned by a man named Joseph of Arimathea. And then on the third day, we know that Christ is risen.
Woohoo!
You see, the crucifixion takes place so that we can have forgiveness from our sins, but the resurrection takes place so that we can have the promise of eternal life. Because if Jesus is alive and if Jesus is resurrected, when we leave this place, we have the promise of God, not only that we have the opportunity to have our sins forgiven, that's the good news, but the better news is that we get to go to heaven to be with God for all eternity. I've used this in here before, but I want to make sure we get the point of all this. You know, why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus have to go through this incredible ordeal from Thursday night in the garden to Friday on the cross to Saturday in the tomb to Sunday being resurrected again? Did the Romans do that to Jesus? Did the Romans in their political strength take Jesus unwillingly and unmercifully execute him? There are some that believe that. And even though Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas have become anti-heroes in history, I don't believe that the Romans, in fact, killed Jesus. There are others that teach that the Jews killed Jesus. And for unfortunate generations, Jewish people have been persecuted because it's been said, oh, they killed Jesus. And I'm here to tell you today, although the Jewish leadership was involved in the execution of Christ, it was not the Jews that killed Jesus. It was not the Romans that killed Jesus. You and I killed Jesus. And I don't want you to miss that fact. See, Jesus came to die because of you and because of me. When we show up on planet Earth, God loves us, but He's perfect, and we're not. And because of our imperfections, God says, I'd love to have a relationship with you, but you can never be good enough to earn your way to where I am. And so what I'm doing is I'm going to send my son, Jesus, to come and live in your world and die in your place on the cross so you don't have to die eternally. And the choice is really up to us. What are you going to do with the sacrifice Jesus makes on your behalf on that day which is called Good Friday? It's only good if you understand that what Jesus did is for you. Because what Jesus did is He suffered and died so you don't have to suffer for all eternity and be separated from God. You will never, if you know Jesus, know a time when you have to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because if you know Jesus in a personal way, God is always your Father. And that's the invitation of Easter. Because Jesus validated this death on the cross on the third day when He was raised again to new life. There is a second life. There is a new life. There is a heaven. And if you know Jesus, you have the opportunity to have your sins forgiven and to be with God for all eternity. My favorite verse that describes this is 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus, is what it says. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You see, this is me. This comb is all my sinfulness. I'm going to get rid of this clicker for a second. And this is Jesus, and this pen is all His righteousness. And when I come to believe in Jesus, this happens. Jesus takes my sin. He did that 2,000 years ago on the cross. And no longer when God sees me does He see my sin, but He sees in me the righteousness of Christ in me. You see, and God says, you've got to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, I can't be perfect on my own. The only way I can be perfect is to give all my imperfections to Jesus and by faith receive His perfection. And now when God looks at me, He doesn't see my sinfulness. Jesus died for that. He sees Christ in me and He says, you know what? Because Jesus is in you, I can declare that you're perfect and you're welcome in my heaven for all of eternity. Oh, what a glorious sacrifice Jesus makes for us. Have you experienced the joy that comes from the forgiveness that came from the Garden of Gethsemane, the cross, and ultimately the empty tomb? He came to sacrifice for our sin. And we're going to bring Brandon out here in just a second, and he's going to talk to us about sin. I think you're really going to be blessed by this young man. Brandon?